The reading is from Mark's Gospel, which you will find on page 1020, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, reading from verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Stephen, thank you for reading to us. You might like to turn to page 1020 if you've shut your Bibles, or maybe you haven't opened them yet. It would be very helpful if you could have that passage open in front of you. Let's pray together as we come to look at the Bible. It's hard work sometimes, isn't it, understanding the Bible? That's why we pray. We need God's Spirit to help us. So let's pray that that would be the case this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us in these last days through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we come to hear the word of Christ to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand it. Your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts to receive it. Your Holy Spirit would move our wills to live our lives centered around Jesus as Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, it's inevitable that I'm going to start with the World Cup this morning. Admit it, you'd have been disappointed if I hadn't. I know that some of you have spent all week mentally running through your journey home, timing how long it will take you to get from St. Helens to your house. I bumped into the odd person doing a time trial throughout the week. And yes, I can see you checking your watches from up here, so you're going to have to be very, very subtle. Yesterday, I sat down with my 6-year-old daughter to watch the third place playoff between Turkey and South Korea. We agreed that we would support South Korea. The game started like a rocket, a goal after 8 seconds. Soon it was 1-1, then 2-1 to Turkey. And then Turkey pressed ahead 3-1. There was a moment of silence. My daughter looked up at me and she said, I think I'll support Turkey now. We hate to back a loser, don't we? We love to be on the winning side. And as Mark's account of the life of Jesus moves towards its climax, there are clear indications that Jesus is heading towards his death. They were there in our reading. Did you notice how it began, the second part of verse 1? The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Did you notice how it ended in verse 10? Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. As Mark's account of the life of Jesus reaches its climax, Jesus looks very much to be the loser. An increasingly pathetic figure, it might appear, who is hardly worthy of our allegiance and support. It's easy to dismiss him because of that. We like some of his ethical principles, love your neighbor. That's a commendable way to live your life. But ultimately, he was a loser. He died the death that 1,000 other men died, partly his own fault, partly the fault of others. We'll back some of his winning principles, but we won't back him with our lives. Jesus was a loser. Some good things about him, but not enough for us really to go after him. At the beginning of the World Cup, I was on the run and I ate in McDonald's. There's no other reason to eat in McDonald's unless you're on the run, is there? And they gave me this free card with my Big Mac, and on it it said, if the team on this card wins the World Cup, then we'll give you £50. With my grease-stained fingers, I tore it open in a rush, pulled the card out, and it said in big bold letters, Slovenia. Now, the fact you're laughing means you know all about Slovenia. But they have a player who is coming to the English Premiership this summer. Generally a team of losers, some good things about them. We'll back the good things, but we won't hang on to our card that says Slovenia. Sometimes that can be the way with Jesus. Maybe that's what you think of Jesus this morning. You're here, you're intrigued by him, you love some of his principles, but the man died. He lost at the end. Well, the incident Mark chooses to place between the unfolding account of the betrayal of Jesus, the incident in verses 3 to 9, profoundly challenges the belief that Jesus was ultimately a loser. It shakes the notion that we can ever back his principles without backing him. The incident reveals that the death of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. The point of greatest apparent loss is in fact the point of greatest gain. The principles of Jesus cannot be separated from the person of Jesus. Let's see how Mark recounts the story of the anointing of Jesus with perfume. You may have been here a couple of weeks where we looked at another anointing with perfume. This is a different incident, in a different town, in a different home, a different woman, a different point. So we're not going over the same old ground. Let's see how Mark makes his point about the centrality of the death of Jesus in this incident. What about the thing that the woman does for Jesus? First of all, Mark tells us in verse 3 that it was a lavish thing. It was a lavish thing. What's the most precious, expensive thing you own, apart from a car or a house? What is it? Think about it. Hold it in the back of your mind as we look at this encounter. Because this perfume was probably the most expensive thing this woman owned. Can you see it? Verse 3, while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Nard was an aromatic oil that came from India. And we know that only the best of perfumes was preserved in alabaster jars. The jar had a long neck which would be broken to pour the perfume out. And according to verse 5 of Mark chapter 14, this particular jar of nard was worth a year's wages. You do the maths. It was worth thousands of pounds. You can imagine the woman taking the bottle off the shelf, maybe a gift from her mother or grandmother, a family heirloom. She thinks, shall I do it? Is it worth it? She slips the jar into her pocket, enters the home of Simon the leper, and gently breaks it and pours it over the head of Jesus. Now, to our ears, that doesn't sound a particularly pleasant prospect, does it? A substance that sounds like a combination of Chanel No. 5 and cooking oil being poured over your head. But in the context of the time, it was a sign of great honor and respect to anoint someone's head. Make no mistake, this is a financially and emotionally lavish thing that Mark records for us. It's not a common thing. It's emotionally and financially lavish. There's an extraordinary story in the newspapers this past week about an Alaskan circus performer called Emily Harris. Isn't that a wonderful picture? An Alaskan circus performer. Great on ice, no doubt. And apparently Emily Harris was visiting Edinburgh, was cycling around the city on her 1,200-pound mountain bike, which she took everywhere she went. She went into a charity shop. Presumably Alaskan circus performers aren't paid very well. And she propped her bike up against the counter. And while she was browsing through the racks of clothes, the store manager, a lady who was called Jean Prentice, did a deal with another customer to sell them the bike for £10. And the customer vanished. The shop, we're told, refused even to give Emily Harris £10 in lieu of the loss of her bike. You can imagine how she felt, unwillingly giving away her most precious possession. A lavish donation to Oxfam or British Heart or whoever it was. Whereas this woman comes with her most precious possession and she lavishly gives it willingly to Jesus. It was a lavish thing. But secondly, see in verses 4 to 5 that it was a wasteful thing. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. What's the biggest waste you've ever seen? If we open our eyes, we see it all over the place, don't we? In a city like London and particularly in the Western world. Waste has become so much a part of life that it no longer impacts us. But coming as we do with a little bit of knowledge to this story, it's easy for us to read verses 4 and 5 and immediately identify these people as the bad guys. Well, let's not rush to that conclusion. Don't they have every right to be indignant, as verse 4 puts it? Why this waste of perfume is exactly the right question. Doesn't this woman know that the soup kitchens of Bethany are drained dry by lunchtime? Doesn't she realize that there are children in Bethany who don't have shoes for their feet? Doesn't she care that the Bethany night shelter hasn't got enough beds to meet the daily demand? Either this woman is terribly ignorant, or she is terribly callous. If she knew, and if she cared, then she'd sell her perfume and give the money to the poor. How can she be so lavishly wasteful, particularly at the time of Passover, when giving to the poor was highly valued? Can you see the point that the people have? It seems an unbelievably wasteful thing. It's a bit like this. There is a homeless man who, from time to time, frequents our neighbourhood. He's a man called Eddie, and you'll see him sitting on the steps of some of the derelict houses with a can of cider. Imagine that every morning I got up and I went out to see Eddie. And on the first morning I approached him with a £50 note in my hand. And I said to him, Eddie, let me show you just how much I love my wife. And I ignited it and reduced it to ashes in front of him. Imagine the next morning I go out and I have a wonderful bacon and egg sandwich in my hand. He's licking his lips, he's hungry, he hasn't eaten for a couple of days. And I say to him, Eddie, let me show you how much I love my wife. And I throw the sandwich on the floor and I grind it under my feet. And the next morning, it's a cold winter's day, he hasn't got too many clothes. So I take out a designer cashmere overcoat and I say to him, Eddie, let me show you how much I love my wife. And I tear it to shreds in front of him. What a waste. How callous. These people have got a point, haven't they? It's a wasteful thing. They are indignant. They rebuke her harshly. They've got a point. At first glance, this is a gross waste. It seems to fly in the face of everything Jesus would stand for. This is a man who has spent his life expressing compassion for the poor, the sick, and the needy. Mark has shown us him going out of his way to touch lepers and to heal them, feeding hungry masses and restoring the sight of begging blind men. Surely Jesus will see that this is a foolish waste of money. How dare this woman insult the poor and insult everything he stands for? He's bound to rebuke her harshly too, isn't he? Well, if you think that the central message of Jesus is one of social liberation for the economically impoverished, then what happens next will make you reevaluate everything you thought to be true about him. Because if this is a lavish thing, if it's an apparently wasteful thing, then shockingly, in verses 6 to 9, Jesus tells us, thirdly, that the woman's action is a beautiful thing. Can you see it? Verse 6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Now maybe that subverts everything you thought to be true about Jesus and his ethics. We thought he said, love your neighbor. And yet here he seems to be guilty of self-centered narcissism. Why is Jesus so happy to accept this apparently lavish waste? Not just to accept it, but to describe it as a beautiful thing. Jesus explains why this is a beautiful thing in verses 7 to 9. Look at verse 7. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. Notice Jesus is not saying he doesn't care about the poor and his followers should not care about the poor. When he says, the poor you will always have with you, he's alluding to a verse deep in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, where God says to his people, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in the land. Jesus is reaffirming the commitment to the poor and needy, both within and without the Christian community, which has always been part of Christian discipleship. I was poking around one of the city churches, as I sometimes do when I have a spare half an hour. That's okay, isn't it, to have a spare half an hour? The wardens will allow me that. I think it was St. Martin's Ludgate down near St. Paul's. It's a fascinating little church, not huge. And my eye was caught, almost as I was going out, by some shelves at the east end of the church that were filled with loaves of bread. And initially, I thought it was some sort of piece of art, an artwork. So I was intrigued. I walked along to have a look at it. And there was a small plaque alongside the shelves, which said that these were bread shelves, probably dating from, I think it was the 17th, if not the 18th century. And they would have been placed in the porch of the church. And as the wealthy attenders arrived in the morning, they would put fresh bread on the shelves. And the poor would gather in the porch to take it. It was literally their daily bread. Now, that raised for me all sorts of questions about it being a church for the poor rather than a church of the poor. Why were the poor only allowed in the porch rather than in the main building itself? But nonetheless, it illustrates the centuries-old concern from the very beginning of the Christian church for the care of the needy and the poor. If you head east from here up the Whitechapel Road on into Bow Road, you will encounter various projects helping the homeless, which have Christian foundations. If you head into the centre of the city, you will find various hospitals which have Christian foundations. That has always been part of Christian discipleship. And it's worth us asking ourselves, as individuals and as a church, how do we express our care for the needy, both within and without the Christian community? But the contrast Jesus is setting up is not between helping the poor or being devoted to him. The contrast is between always having the poor with you, at the end of verse 7, but not always having Jesus with you. That's the contrast, not between devotion to Jesus and helping the poor, choose one or the other. Rather, it's about this particular point in history. The poor will always be with you. I will not always be with you. And what this woman does captures that reality. Jesus says that this woman did more than she probably realized. Can you see it, verse 8? She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Let's pause for a moment, because that is a really bizarre thing to say, isn't it? A woman gate crashes your dinner party, pours perfume over your head, and you say that she's preparing you for your burial. What an astounding comment to make. Slightly macabre, isn't it? Well, you might say that Jesus knew his time was short. He knew that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were on his trail and were out to get him. He didn't need great insight to realize that his days were numbered. Well, to an extent, that's true. Jesus knew the way the wind was blowing. But he makes no attempt to find shelter. In fact, he seems to be saying that his impending death relativizes all normal responsibilities. Care of the poor is important, centrally important, but the loving recognition of his death is more important. He is the poor man above all poor men, and he is claiming to deserve this woman's lavish, wasteful devotion. What do you make of a Jesus like that? What do you make of him? Somebody who is happy to accept lavish, wasteful devotion because he says it's an acknowledgement of the centrality of his death. Not just a great teacher amongst teachers. Not just a wise man amongst wise men. Either he is the most arrogant, self-centered man who has ever walked the earth, or this is God in human flesh, come to die for his people and for his world. Can you see the principles of Jesus are inseparable from his person? You cannot say, I will cherry pick the parts of Christ's ethic which I like, but please don't ask me to follow him, to give my life to him, to devote the whole of who I am lavishly to him. Jesus says, I am the center of reality. My death is the pivot on which history turns. Nothing, not even the most commendable acts of compassion, is more important than acknowledging my death. According to Jesus, to recognize that fact is not wasteful, it's beautiful. Now, if you think I'm putting words into the mouth of Jesus, then look how he ends the encounter in verse 9. I tell you the truth. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you the truth, then he means, listen up, because this is incredibly important. This is the punchline to the whole incident. He says, I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Again, isn't that an amazing claim to make? Here is a man anticipating his burial, and yet he is prepared to look ahead to a time when that burial and the events that surround it are gospel, good news. And that burial and the events which surround it, his death and resurrection, will be preached throughout the whole world. This is more than just knowing the way the wind blows. The death and resurrection of Jesus are God's way of restoring human beings to relationship with himself. They will reverse the bad news of human rebellion against God. Instead of curse, there will be blessing. Instead of judgment, there will be reconciliation and restoration. And these events will have universal significance. They are not restricted to some tiny nation in some remote corner of the world. The good news will be preached to and for the whole world. Do you want proof that these words of Jesus are true? Here's the proof. Look around you. There are people from Belgium. There are people from South Africa. There are people from Zimbabwe. There are people from Singapore. There are people from Germany, from Wales, from New Zealand, from the United States of America. There are people from the People's Republic of China. There are people from South Africa. There are people from, and so it goes on. Just looking across this congregation here this morning, you see that Jesus isn't lying in Mark 14. His burial, his death, his resurrection has become gospel, good news, and has been preached across the world. Each person here this morning, the English, the Scottish, the Northern Irish, the Welsh, the Irish, all represent a church, a nation, where the name of Jesus has been acknowledged. History and geography, Jesus says, demonstrate the fact that he is not a loser. Yes, Judas betrayed him. Yes, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw to it that he was killed. But Jesus knows that this is God's plan to rescue his world. He freely heads towards his burial because he knows it's good news for all the world. Jesus is not a loser. This is God the Son, come to rescue his world through his life, death, and resurrection. One last question. How can we know it's true? There's one final twist in the story, isn't there? Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. That's the final twist. The words of Jesus have been shown to be true once more this morning. Maybe you came to St. Helens never having heard of a woman pouring perfume on the head of Jesus. Yet you will leave St. Helens this morning knowing all about her. The bizarre action of this obscure woman in a remote place in the first century is being remembered here in St. Helens Bishopsgate, in the heart of one of the most powerful cities of the 21st century, by a group of fairly sophisticated people. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He died for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead by his Father. He ascended to heaven, and we await his return to judge and renew his creation. If Jesus wasn't alive, then this woman would be lost amongst the foolish little people of history. This is good news. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has won. And he calls on all of us this morning to believe the good news, to trust him, to line up alongside him, to express our allegiance to him, to bow before his lordship and authority, and in the face of his overwhelming love for us, to express our love for him in lavish acts of what the world will only perceive as wastefulness, because we know that he is King, Lord, and Saviour. Let's pray that he would enable us to do that this morning. Father, thank you for this woman. Thank you for allowing us to remember her this morning. Thank you for her lavish devotion to Jesus as she anoints him for his burial. And yet, Father, far, far, far more, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death for sinners. Thank you that you have raised him to life for our justification. And we pray this morning that we would see that even the important things of life fade into the background compared to acknowledging his death for us. So, Father, help us to set aside every other priority that clamours for our allegiance. And we pray, Father, that the allegiance of our hearts, the devotion of our lives, would go to Jesus. We ask it for the sake of his glory. Amen.